Anybody feeling hungry? Anybody got a touch of hunger about them? Hands up in the air. Thank you, Roz. Yeah. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about... You hid! She went, oh, as in, that's what I really want, but no, I didn't. Is that fair enough? Got that off Google last night. And I think there's hash potato, whatever it is in the front, I think is swimming in grease or something. There's several thousand calories on that plate. That might not be your favourite. You might be a bit more disciplined. I mentioned at the first service, I dread to think what your innards would be like if you eat three of those pastries for breakfast. I fear you'd be gummed up for weeks. You might be a bit more like Mrs. Miles. This is a Mrs. Miles breakfast, okay? Fresh fruit, if it's at all available, and some sensible cereal. Well, there's milk there, so she'll have a sensible yogurt as well, you know. That's okay. That's a man's breakfast. That's not a man's breakfast. You know what they say about one of the most commonly made statements about breakfast is this, that breakfast is quite simply the most important meal of the day. If you want to have a sensible start to the day, you need to have a sensible breakfast. Picked up off the internet last night a couple of, I think, interesting quotes on breakfast. Here's one from Winston Churchill: a good English breakfast never lets you down. One of the restaurant critics in the Times added immediately after quoting that, no, it kills you, good English breakfast. This, I think, is perhaps my favourite. It's from C.S. Lewis, a serious heavyweight writer. He that but looketh on a plate of ham and eggs to lust after it hath already committed breakfast with it in his heart. I like that. He that but looketh on a plate of ham and eggs to lust after it hath already committed breakfast with it in his heart. That tells you something about his experience of breakfast, doesn't it? If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, we're going to read two passages. We're continuing to look at some of the episodes of recorded for us towards the end of the Gospels with the resurrected Christ. We're going to look this morning at the episode by the lakeside in Galilee. It's found in John chapter 21. We'll be reading the first half of the chapter, but before that I want to read a kind of a linked passage, which is from Luke chapter 5. And that is Luke's record of the account when Jesus went about calling the first disciples. So, Luke chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 11 first. One day, as Jesus was standing by the Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding round him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught a thing. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signalled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. If you can then turn on to John chapter 21. If you've got a Bible available to you. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, That's James and John. And two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" That was my tone of voice there, you know, but he's trying to give a message over. "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with the fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Shall we pray? Father, we want to ask that you would bring clarity to our minds now, Father, as we consider the scriptures this morning. Father, will you enable us to remain attentive to you? Father, I ask as well that my words would not become an obstacle or a hindrance to anyone or to your word flowing freely in this place this morning. But Father, that each of us will hear from you. Father, that we may draw closer to the desires of your heart, and that your work, Father, of transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, Father, might continue in our lives. Father, will you speak to us now by your Holy Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us just to think a little bit more before we go on and see what lessons we have from the passage, just to consider what was happening in the scene in John chapter 21. early in the morning, a group of 7 people had been out. They'd been fishing all night. They were in Galilee. Tired after a hard night's work. This, you know, this is not just a case of get up and go then and do some fly fishing and you know, share a few cans or something like that. That's none of that. This is hard work, and these were professional fishermen who'd been out there. There's very little in this account actually about their state of mind or their frame of mind at the time. There are all kinds of speculation around the place. For instance, that because of the crucifixion, that the disciples were really down, they thought it had gone off course, and yet at this stage they'd already met the risen Christ, or perhaps that they lost their way, didn't really know what was required of them at this stage, despite Jesus' clear statements to them. But actually there is nothing in Scripture that would give us that kind of statement. What we do know from Mark and Matthew's Gospels is that they were back in Galilee, and Jesus had said, "I'm going to go there ahead of you. I'm going to see you there." So they were actually in the place that Jesus had asked them to go to. And being fishermen with nothing else to do, and doubtless in need of sustenance, the natural thing to do is, well, we've got natural gifts, a couple of boats, let's go out and do some fishing. So really, there's nothing necessarily disobedient in that kind of sense. They weren't on a great mission. Jesus hadn't yet asked them to start that great mission. He told them to wait, and they were in that place. And then early in the morning, this voice comes out across the waters to the boat. Not so much asking a neutral question as actually making a statement. "You aren't going to eat fish, have you?" So Jesus' starting point in his encounter with the seven disciples then was this, that he knew what their situation was. There was nothing at that point in time that was hidden from him. And he made a statement that demanded only one answer, and that was the truthful answer, which was no. They'd been up all night, they hadn't caught anything. Jesus said, "You haven't got any fish, have you?" And so the natural response was no, and Jesus gently leads them to that place of, right, now I'm going to give you an instruction. Let your net down on the right side. And lo and behold, something amazing happens. And it's on that something amazing happened, that huge catch of fish, that eyes start to be opened, because they've been there before. This is perhaps for them now a familiar scene being reenacted, and John says to Peter, "It's Jesus, it's the Lord." Peter, despite his previous failures and his messing up things and his very public failures, is still Peter. So he immediately gets up, wraps his tunic around him, and jumps out of the boat. He's off to Jesus. That much hasn't changed. And do you know, you realize that this is an eyewitness account. All this kind of detail. It's only someone who's once made his livelihood by fishing would express just how astonishing the catch is by saying the kind of fish it was. There was large fish. You know, there's no little tiddlers in there. There's nothing apologetic about this catch. And say, it was so enormous, we counted them. There were 153 fish in there. This was an astonishing experience. Yet the net didn't break. And they couldn't drag it into the boat, but they just tried to pull the net behind them as they got towards the edge of the shore. And there they progressively more and more encounter Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." There was already a miraculous provision there for them, for which there's no explanation given in Scripture. There was bread and there was fish already on the charcoal. And Jesus said to them, "Bring what you've got. Come and have breakfast." The thing I really like about this scene is that this whole chapter really is, there's a central character in all of this. And in this instance, it happens to be Peter. Peter, the one who'd made extravagant claims previously. "Even if all the others deny you, Lord, I will never. I will go to death. Will you?" said Jesus earlier. And this is the Peter who Jesus had seen looking across the courtyard as Peter was denying him. And you just try and imagine how many daggers stabbed into Peter as he realized that Jesus was looking straight out of him. And that word that Jesus had spoken was coming true, that he would deny Jesus three times. And Peter was in a serious mess. He was all over the place. He was distressed. He was distraught. He wasn't in all ways really being himself, because there was still part of him that actually did not want to go that direction. He was someone being ripped apart. And Peter is the center person. Apart from the risen Lord, Peter is the central character in John chapter 21. And the second part of the chapter goes on to address Jesus' progressive restoration of Peter. And Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." There are some quite prominent similarities, aren't there, between the first account in Luke chapter 5 and this second event as given by John in John 21. They'd been fishing all night. I mean, they were James, John and Peter were partners in a fishing business. They'd been 3 years earlier. They made their livelihood this way. They knew how the lake worked. It was their job to do so. They fished at night. Why fish at night? Because the fish swim deeply during the daytime, they're nearer the surface at night, so that's when you fish. That's what the Sea of Galilee was like. So they're doing all the logical things, but they caught nothing. And on both occasions, they had caught nothing. Peter, as I've already said, is in the middle of it, and on both occasions there is a truly astonishing catch. In the first one, they filled both boats until they were in danger of sinking. The second one, they couldn't actually lift the net full of fish onto to the needed help, and all they were able to do was to drag it behind them. But there are some quite marked differences as well concerning Peter himself. First occasion in Luke 5, there is nothing there to indicate that Peter had been in a place of failing before Jesus. He'd expressed doubtless some uncertainty, as in, well, what's a rabbi know about fishing? This is our lake. It's my boat. You know, I do this for a living. A little bit of perhaps doubt. Nonetheless, he was obedient and he obeyed Jesus. But the aftermath of that experience was, it was this. Peter, somehow or another, seems to have come to that point of seeing himself differently, seeing himself in the light of who this master, who this Lord was. And he considered himself to be seriously wanting. And he sent Jesus away. That's what he said, Master, Lord, go away from me, for I'm a sinful man. Peter had one of those moments where, you know, sometimes just, you know, you can think about things, you know, for days and weeks, and you can read about stuff, but it doesn't really hit you. And then almost as though something, a door opens or a window opens, and you realize something, a truth hits you in a new and a fresh way. And you can't put it down into words. That's not what it's about. But something has happened about truth impacting your life. And that happened to Peter on that first occasion. And his reaction was to shy away from Jesus. The second occasion, however, Peter must have been conscious up to his eyeballs of the extent to which he had failed. Second half of John chapter 21 is all about Jesus addressing Peter one-to-one and restoring him. And that's hugely significant for Peter. He'd failed publicly. He was being restored both personally and publicly in front of some of the other disciples. So Peter knew that he was in that place of having failed, of having let Jesus down. But now, Peter's heart took him back to Jesus. That's why he was the one, when Jesus said, bring some of the fish you caught, it was Peter who ran to the boat to get the fish and to obey. When John said, it's the Lord, it was Peter who got up and rushed away from the boat through the water, whether he swam or whatever he did, we don't know. But there was an instantaneous response, his heart there. It's the Lord, I'm off. I want us to consider three things this morning that struck me when working through these passages. And we can see this first point in the context of particularly of Peter, but it applies also to the other disciples. First point I just want to make generally is that what Jesus begins, what God begins in your life, he will finish. Think about Peter's position. You know, it's a matter of a week or two, perhaps 3 weeks, since that very obvious denial of Jesus, that Jesus warned him about, that Jesus saw, that he, in a sense, he spoke into Peter's life at that point of rejection. Why ever trust Peter again? Isn't that the kind of reaction that you and I would come up with? I think it's certainly, you might be more holy than me, you might be more advanced, more mature in these things with me, but I would say, well, you can be forgiven for that, but I'm not sure I can trust you ever again. When it comes to things like forgiveness, you know, one of the most commonly expressed phrases is the one, I can forgive, but I can't forget. And that is a huge mask for, I'm not forgiving you. It's choosing an acceptable form of words to cover the fact that there's a hardness there and you're actually refusing to forgive. That's the truth behind those forms of words. I was listening to a recording of Greg Haslam speak recently, and he made the point that in his life as a pastor, as a church leader, there had been several occasions when he'd been challenged critically and wrongly challenged. And some quite hurtful things had been done to him simply because he was a church leader. And he said that he got, over the years, he got to the place where he felt that he was genuinely able to forgive those who'd behave towards him in that way. And he went on to say, but, you know, what Scripture requires of us is forgiveness. It doesn't require then. You therefore have to go on and trust the person who has hurt you. And yet in this instance, what we see is Jesus is actually going one step beyond that, because he's preparing the ground to trust Peter again. That's the way that Jesus is working in this setting. And whatever it is in your life or in mine, you know, very often there are things that you know, challenges that God has set down before us over the years, things that we've shied away from, things that he's asked us to give up, but which, you know, are so entwined into us in terms of things that conflict with him, things that are treasures in our lives that really they shouldn't be, and we're reluctant to yield them to him, or wrong patterns of behavior, you know, perhaps, you know, some bitterness towards people or whatever. The things like that, we're very often, it one of our ways we think of dealing with them is by burying the memory and by forgetting them. And these things happen and we move on and we think we're okay. And yet God isn't like that. God remembers all that stuff. And if there are promises that God has spoken into your life and you don't yet see those promises actually coming into fruition, this still comes under that covering. That God is faithful, and what he's begun in your life, he will finish. Even if we don't want to remember those things, and they may be painful, they may be very costly things that have happened to us, and the only way we can deal with them is by burying them. God's not like that. Whether it's big stuff, like salvation, or what we might term smaller stuff, words from the beginning of Philippians. Paul was able to write this concerning the church at Philippi, that he was confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that applies to you and to me today. That promise stands in time. It comes from God himself. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He's going to finish the job. And you can rest assured on things when it comes to salvation, to one day, you know, you being revealed as fully acceptable to and fully accepted by God. That word stands over that. God is going to complete that work of salvation in you that he has already begun. So if you regard yourself as you know, others are, you know, in a sense, way ahead of me. And if you're in that difficult place of comparing yourself with others, which I find myself in from time to time, let me tell you, it's not a wise place to be from experience. God will sort all of that out. He will cover all of that, whatever it is. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Paul reminds us that we're actually made of jars of clay. I can find it. Somewhere in the New Testament, isn't it? That's what happens with thin paper. We know that we have this treasure in jars of clay. This treasure, incidentally, previous verse, is the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in our lives. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Paul was writing that in the context of persecution and opposition. Jars of clay, yes, but part of the glory of this is that the all-surpassing power in that situation is from God. Feet of clay, jars of clay, it's common everyday stuff. There's nothing special about you. Did you know that? There's nothing special about you. But there's nothing hopeless about you. there is nothing to God that makes you unworthy of his love or unacceptable to him because of Jesus. What God has begun in you, he will finish. But there's a follow-on point that arises in both of these episodes, and that there was a response called for. And in both of these instances, that response happened to be one of Jesus saying, let your net down on the right side, go and do it. And in the first time, Peter was probably a little bit on the skeptical side. What's a rabbi know about fishing? In my lake, out of my boat. And the second time, they'd caught nothing, but they were still prepared to act on Jesus' word. Calls for obedience. One of the very telling verses that you'll find in the Upper Room Discourse, recorded in John 14. John 14, verses 23 and 24. This is what Jesus says. If anyone loves me, he will obey. Let's change that. If anyone loves me, they will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. So if your name this morning is Fred, okay, let's rewrite this. If Fred loves me, Fred will obey my teaching. My Father will love Fred, and we will come to Fred and make our home with Fred. Or if your name is Sarah, if Sarah loves me, Sarah will obey my teaching. My Father will love Sarah, and we will come to Sarah and make our home with her. If anyone loves me. There is no room, actually, in what Jesus said there for separation of love and obedience. You can't, because there is an inevitably about one following on from the other. If you love Jesus, part of your act of loving him will be to love, to be obedient to him. And if we're struggling on the obedience side, it probably means that we're struggling on the loving him side as well a bit. But what Jesus says is you can't separate those two. You know, I think the word obey is actually the hardest word in the Christian vocabulary. It's not actually words like forgive or repentance. So I think obey is the one that in all kinds of ways we bump into day in, day out. In all kinds of seemingly small, perhaps, you know, not high profile, not exciting ways. But that word obey. And it's coupled together in an intimately close way with the word love. But you've got to apply this into a practical situation. This is Peter, the fisherman. He'd been in business for years with James and John. He surely should know a little bit about this fishing lark. And this rabbi turns up, or this unrecognized voice gives instruction from the shoreside. Jesus still looks for obedience. In one sense, you can say that in this context, L-O-V-E is spelt O-B-E-Y. And the converse, obey is spelt L-O-V-E. The two go together. Do you know the amazing thing in this scene, in both instances, is that Jesus started where Peter was. He didn't expect him to be elsewhere. There wasn't that gulf of separation. Jesus saw where Peter was and took him to a different place, to a much better place. First example, Peter expressed at the end of his the encounter in the boat with Jesus. He said, "Oh, go away from me, Lord." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Jesus knew what his heart was, knew what his position was, and spoke into that and said, I can see you being fearful. I can see this has shocked you because you've seen something that is beyond you, but don't be afraid. I've got a plan for you. I've got a plan for your life." And in the second episode, it's the same. Jesus' voice travels out across the water. Peter doesn't seem from Scripture to be the one who recognized that it was Jesus. John did so. John passes the message on, and then you get an instant response from Peter. He's out of the boat. He's off to Jesus. Jesus says, bring some of the catch that you've landed today. Peter is the one who goes off to the boat. Yeah, I'm going to be obedient. So even if there was this backdrop of failure and rejection, in a very public way, yet Peter's heart is to hear what the Lord says, and he's eager to do it. The task of restoration hadn't been done by then, in terms of calling Peter back to leadership and releasing him to the leadership that he was called to, but there was that heart willingness to respond to Jesus. So what God start, he will finish. And that applies to you life, your life and to mine, as it applied back then to Peter and the disciples. But if you love him, if you say you love him, he looks for obedience from you. And that is obedience that is not cold, but is actually an obedience that has love wrapped around it. The two are inseparable. Your willing, your loving response to Jesus is one of obedience. It's one of receiving what he says to you and acting on it. But I think for me, this is really the central thing in this whole episode, is that Jesus, from the beginning of the encounter in John chapter 21, is all about the business. I'm going to draw you to me. I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to me. That's what Jesus is about here. He's drawing Peter and the other disciples to him. It all comes down to relationship. Absolute central. Sure, Jesus is saying, well, do the stuff, I'll give you a command. But that command isn't simply for the sake of it, is to be something that is detached so you can see my power at work. It's rather, this is going to be the means that I'm going to use to draw you to me. To draw you to fellowship with me. Come to me. And through that act, their eyes are opened and they see him. Something quite similar in Luke chapter 10. And this is the occasion when Jesus had just sent the 72 out, and they came back with accounts of all kinds of amazing things happened. They say, Lord, even the spirits are subject to us. 150, this is 153 territory. This is amazing. This is astonishing. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. But then he turned to the disciples and he said this, blessed are the eyes. Oh, no, that's not the one I want to read. What verse is that? 10, verse 18. Oh, yeah, there's that. Yeah. I've given you authority, blah, 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 blah. Don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And that's all about relationship. Actions is not the primary thing here. It's about being in a living relationship with God. Back to some of these intensely important discourses shown in John's Gospel, John 17, verse 3. Let's read a couple of verses before that. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. And this is the key bit. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, the word know is used of Adam and Eve's relationship. Adam knew Eve. And that's not I see your face, I recognize you, I know you're Eve. It's rather, it's actually an expression of an intimate relationship. One of the commentaries has just made this observation on the Hebrew idea of knowing. I'll just read this for you. The Hebrew idea of knowing, and this is in the context of a relationship, knowing someone, encompassed both experience and intimacy. And for followers of Jesus, for Christians, you and me, this means we both love God and we're obedient towards him. The two go hand in hand. And so knowledge in that sense that Jesus was talking about there was, you know, not we, you and I will know about God, but you and I will know God at a deep and at a personal and an individual and at an intimate level. That's what God's got for us. And those amazing verses I read earlier about, you know, the Father coming and living with us. That is an astonishing statement. But that's part of God's promise to you and me. Those of you who were at the church weekend might remember a few quite amazing things that Bruce Collins did. You know, no fuss, no fanfare, no trumpets. I think the Lord might say this to you, and all of a sudden, you know, something huge is opened up in someone's life. And those of us who were there were both privileged and challenged to see him do this on several, perhaps dozens of occasions. You know, no fuss. One of the most striking things that Bruce said was that was in terms of where we are rooted. And he made the observation that it's great to be part of a lively, committed church where people encourage one another, where, you know, the word is proclaimed, where, you know, if you trip and if you fall, people come alongside you and lift you up. That's tremendous. And it's really important as well that you're in a small group of people. So you're in relationships with a small group of people. So whether that's a home group or a cell or a prayer triplet or whatever it is, that you are committed to close relationships with people, that more and more of who you are can be known and shared with people in a safe way. But the one thing to guard above all, he said, and this is foundational really, is your own secret place with God. So is your own secret place with God actually too dependent on there being other people around so that you think this is church? Or is your secret place with God something approaching what Jesus is referring to there as, you know, the Father coming and dwelling with you in that place of an intimate relationship? One of the songs we sing here from time to time is one of the latest Hillsong ones. I can't remember the words now, but I see a new generation rising up with blah-de-blah-de-blah. If you want to be part of that generation, there is one condition for this, and that is that you have an intimate relationship with God through Jesus. And that, as Jesus commanded, your life is marked out by a pattern of loving him and of loving obedience towards him. No amount of public pronouncements will actually make up for a deficiency in your private walk with Father or my private walk with Father. And that's what Jesus is calling people to. And do you know, on that morning, what Jesus did was see people out a little bit distance from, calling them in, come and have breakfast with me. One of the songs that we sang towards the end of the time of worship there had this line in it: "You are my heart's desire." Is that the way we can honestly describe our relationship with the Father and with Jesus and with the Holy Spirit? You are my heart's desire. I know for myself that sometimes, yes, that's true and that's authentic. But there are a whole load of other times when it's a little bit fuzzier than that and other things compete. But that's the relationship that the Father wants to call you and us into. Where do we go from here? Just want to ask you if there's anything in particular that's holding you back at present in terms of your walk with God. Ask the same question of myself. For some of us, it's our failures that hold us back. We might be in that Peter situation where for us, it seems that something we did, an opportunity we did not take, or an attitude we held on to, is so grievous as to make us not capable of being used by the Lord. Look at Peter, folks, it's not true. Perhaps it's your successes actually holding you back. I know how this is done. I know what's needed. This, if we do it this way, if we do this, I've got all these natural giftings, and this will be tremendous. It might be that your successes are actually holding you back in terms of your relationship with God. Either case, God is ready to meet you. Really, the invitation to all of us, I think, boils down to this. Jesus wants you and I to have that precious, that intimate place with him. One on one. Yeah. He wants that place with you. And he wants you to take breakfast with him. Sometimes we're so busy rushing around doing things for Jesus. Especially when it comes to the, this really needs to be done type of stuff. Because if I don't do it, no one else will. And sometimes we find that we do that and we neglect that place of taking time out to have breakfast with Jesus. That's his invitation to us. Shall we pray? Father, I want to thank you that at the end of that particular episode in John 21, that Jesus had provision for the disciples, Father. That he had already miraculously provided bread and fish for them. And that, Father, he welcomed what they brought to that meal as well. Father, will you teach us new ways of walking in intimacy with you, Father? New ways, Father, of being your friends. New ways, Father, of loving you and of gladly obeying you. New ways, Father, of taking time aside with you. Father, that your kingdom might come more fully into our lives. Thank you, Father, that though Jesus saw Peter deny him, yet, Father, his purpose was to restore him, Father, and to speak those words of, yeah, you are accepted by me, you are restored. And Father, where we need that in our lives, Father, will you minister that into us? Just thank you, Father, that the word, Father, coming out of the resurrection is restoration. It's acceptance, it's redemption, it's grace, it's love, it's mercy, it's loving kindness that's been called into your kingdom. Father, we just thank you for all your goodness to us now in Jesus' name. Amen.